Gang, we're in our second week on stewardship, and last week, one of the statements I made, and this is a statement I believe is true for every sermon that we do on stewardship is responsibility. And I believe that same sentiment is true for our sermon today. Stewardship is responsibility. When I first approached this text that we're getting ready to look at in just a minute, when I first read it, I saw it as a text on the stewardship of finances, and it does address financial stewardship very plainly. But as I tried to just work with God's Word and allow it to teach me and to change me as I wrestle with God's Word, it's so much bigger than just a stewardship of finances. There's something else going on here in this text that's bigger. I mean, the sacrifices, our giving, is just a small part of the bigger picture of what's going on. If you got a Bible, I want to ask you to turn to Malachi chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 6. Malachi 1, verse 6. Most of you have an NIV Bible. I understand that. I'm not going to read from the NIV, but I want you to follow along. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat right in front of you. And I'm going to ask you to grab that Bible, open that up to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Malachi's last book of the Old Testament, right before you get into the New Testament. So make sure you're getting there. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. And here's what the Word of God says. This is God speaking to Malachi. Malachi is taking this word to his people. What's going on here? There's a time of peace in the land of Israel. And what happens is absolutely detestable. Okay? Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. I'm reading the message. Follow along in NIV. Here we go. Isn't it true that a son honors his father and a worker his master? So if I'm your father, where's the honor? If I'm your master, where's the respect? God of the angel armies is calling you on the carpet. In a contemporary language, we know what that means. God's challenging you. He's challenging me. He deserves and he wants our respect and the honor due him. He says, you priests, despise me. You say, not so. How do we despise you? I love the way the message puts it. One of the reasons I wanted to read from it for you. He says, by this, by your shoddy, sloppy, defiling worship. You ask, what do you mean, defiling? What's defiling about it when you say that the altar of God is not important anymore? Worship of God is no longer a priority. Where does the worship of God fit in on your priority scale, personally? Ask yourself that question. Meditate on it. Where does the worship of God fit in your priority scale? Is it a major priority? Or is it just check? Got it done. Or is it a major priority for your life? Where does it fit? Only you can answer that question. God knows. He knows where it fits in. The altar of God is not important anymore. Worship of God is no longer a priority. That's defiling, he says. And when you offer worthless animals for sacrifices in worship, animals that you're trying to get rid of, blind and sick and crippled animals, isn't that defiling? Try a trick like that on your banker or your senator. We got a banker that was in first service. I asked him, he went, you're not going to get by with that on your banker, your senator. We give God our sloppy leftovers, our seconds. We'll talk about it in a minute. How far do you think that will get you? God of the angel armies ask you. Here's what he says. Get on your knees. Be broken, sweetly broken. Drop to your knees. Bow on your face. Pray that I will be gracious to you. You priests have gotten everyone in trouble with this kind of conduct. Do you think I'll pay attention to you? God of the angel armies ask you. Why doesn't one of you just shut the temple doors and lock them? Then none of you can get in and play at religion with this silly, empty-headed worship. I'm not pleased, he says. The God of the angel armies is not pleased. And I don't want any more of this so-called worship, this half-baked, half-hearted approach to me, this silly, empty-headed approach to me. I don't want it. I'm honored all over the world. And there are people who know how to worship me all over the world, whom honor me by bringing their best to me. They're saying it everywhere. God is greater than this God of the angel armies. All except you. Remember, he's talking to his own people, his chosen people, the people of Israel. This is who he's talking to. Those who have been called out. Those that he's set aside. All except you. Instead of honoring me, you profane me. You profane me when you say, worship is not important. And what we bring to worship is of no account. And when you say, I'm bored, this doesn't do anything for me. You act so superior, sticking your noses in the air. Act superior to me, the God of the angel armies. And when you do offer something to me, it's a hand-me-down, or broken, or useless. Do you think I'm going to accept it? This is God you're speaking to. A curse on the person who makes a big show of doing something great for me. An expensive sacrifice, say, and then at the last minute brings in something puny and worthless. I'm a great king, God of the angel armies, honored far and wide, and I will not put up with it. Do you think God takes worship seriously? I do. I oftentimes think that we come in just half-baked in our worship. People all around the world, I mean, we get to worship the God of heaven and earth. How are we doing? I so appreciate the way the message puts it, just out there for everybody to hear. Doesn't cover it up. It's there. Malachi wrote that way. Could you imagine the astonishment of the people that he's writing to? Can you imagine how offended they may have been? Who are you, Malachi? The messenger of God. He's speaking on behalf of God. Malachi wrote this letter around 515 BC, at a time when there was peace in Jerusalem. The temple was already built, had been constructed, had been dedicated. But God had not yet chosen to usher in all his splendor. He hadn't chosen to rush in, usher in all his magnificence that he talks about over in Haggai and Zechariah. He talks about it over there when the temple's done. You know, you're going to have all this splendor. He hadn't chose to do that yet. But neither had the Jews conformed to God's expectations for their lives. And so as we talk about stewardship and our stewardship of worship, we must remember that stewardship is responsibility, and God holds us responsible for how we worship him. This is serious. This isn't just playing church, gang. This is the worship of the God of heaven and earth. And it's okay to get excited about worshiping the Creator of heaven and earth. So as we think about our responsibility as stewards and we talk about worship, one of the questions I had is, what are God's expectations for responsible worship? What are his expectations for responsible worship? This is what I see. Verses 6 through 7, I see God saying, we got to glorify God in a reverent approach. We've got to approach him in reverence. This is our preparation. We've got to know that he's a God worth revering. And on Saturday night, we need to start thinking about that. On Friday, we need to exercise that. All through the week, we need to be thinking, this is a God who deserves reverence. How do we approach him? Am I prepared to enter into worship with this God of heaven and earth? Have I prepared myself? Do I know that I am to be reverent as I enter into his presence? I love this word, honor, in verse 6. It's the Hebrew word kabod. You see it there? Circle that word. Make a note by it. It's the Hebrew word kabod, and it's got several different meanings. It means glory. It means heavy. It means great. It means hardened. It means honor. It means all those different things. But what's going on here is that God is laying out his expectations. I expect to be honored. Your worship should honor me. God is drawing attention back to a very familiar relationship to these Israelites. They would have been very familiar with this relationship. As a matter of fact, it draws our attention back to one of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. He says, honor your father. Children, honor your father and mother. The Jews had not practiced or had not participated in blatant idolatry. They'd done that before, back during the time of Solomon, before the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed and rebuilt. This is after the city had been destroyed, rebuilt, and they're all coming back. Before that, they had participated in idolatry when Solomon was reigning as king of Israel. And they introduced all these false gods back into his people's lives. So they're not participating in blatant idolatry. But what they're also not doing is they're not being zealous for God, which I think is worse. At least if you're worshiping an idol, you're committed to it. You've got some passion about it. But these people, they're apathetic, they're lazy in their worship. They don't even really care that they're there. It's a burden. It's bothersome to them. Is your worship to God, your corporate worship with God, is it burdensome to you? Does it bother you that you got to give up an hour or two on Sunday to come to church so you can fulfill your social responsibility? Are you excited not just to be here, but to be here with other believers and get to experience God's presence with others? I hope that excites you. But they weren't bringing glory to the name of God. They were apathetic towards Him, lazy in their approach. And I believe it's because they'd lost what reverence of God really means. I believe that we as a nation, we've lost our reverent approach to God. For many decades, the ideal of human fatherhood in our society has not been a godly man whose leadership and authority and wisdom and strength wins the respect and the reverence of his children. A lot of men in our society have neglected their responsibility to be the father of their children. Any male can father a child. It takes a man to raise a child, to be a father. Our society has done a terrible job in that. Men have. It seems that we've been so intent on correcting the idea of authoritarianism and aloofness and abusiveness that we've lost the central biblical dimension of fatherhood. Honor your father, which also implies fathers. You got to be worthy of that honor from your children. Be the kind of father who calls forth from your children not only a playful affection, but also differential respect and honor. When God reveals Himself to us as Father, what He's doing is He's calling us to Himself. He's adopted us into His family through Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed on the cross. And we have a spirit of adoption that lives within us. And the Holy Spirit is our comforter. He counsels us through life. He intends for us, His children, to bring glory to His name. I can tell you as a dad, there's nothing that brings you more glory than when your child honors you. And it might be in different ways. All kinds of different ways. But God wants His children to bring glory and honor to His name. One of the ways we bring glory to His name is the way we approach Him with reverence. Verse 6, there's another word there. It's the word respect. It's the Hebrew word morah, and it means fear. It means terror, and it means dread. And that's not a popular concept of God in our culture. I understand that. But that's the God of this word. That's the God of these holy scriptures. Think about it for a minute. Let your mind wander for just a moment. We're called to worship. We're invited. We have an engraved invitation to come and to worship the Creator of heaven and earth. The Creator of heaven and earth. The one who holds it all in His hands. That should strike a thread of fear somewhere in your soul. I'm here, and He knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. as I stand here and I worship Him, as I live my life in worship to Him. A better rendering of this word in this context is the reverence due me. That's what He's saying. Revere me. God wants us to have a childlike reverence because of His age. He's eternal. Because of His strength, He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Because of His wisdom, He's omniscient. Because of His authority, because He's sovereign over all. And for simply being the source from which we come and which we depend on minute by minute, because He's God, we should worship Him and no other. We should revere Him and honor Him as our Father. Some of us may not have had a great earthly example of a father. I understand that. But this Father, He's perfect in every way. He deserves the respect due Him. Over 300 years ago, Thomas Watson wrote his commentary to the Westminster Catechism on this topic. Things were very different when Mr. Watson wrote his commentary 300 years ago. He asked, "How are children to show honor to their parents?" Here's what his answer was: "A reverential esteem of the persons, of their persons. Inwardly, by fear mixed with love. Outwardly, both in word and gesture." You think there's a little different times than 300 years ago? It's not the same culture we live in today, Mr. Watson. Reverential esteem is not typically demanded by parents. And it's not given by children, typically. Whether this is the cause or the result of our lopsided view of the fatherhood of God, I'm not sure. I suspect that it works both ways. The less we emphasize the need for our children to reverence their human fathers, the less God's fatherhood will trigger our reverence. One of the worst things that a parent can do is belittle the other parent in front of the children. Whether it's the father or the mother. It's one of the worst things you can do. And the less God's fatherhood wakens our reverence and honor, the less we will make that a part of the human ideal of fatherhood. My fear is that we too fail to glorify God by approaching Him with irreverence. We don't revere Him when we come into His presence. So what's it look like to glorify God and approach Him with reverence, to worship Him responsibly? James in chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Come near to God and He will draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Three things stand out to me as you look at that passage and what it means to be a responsible worshiper, the stewardship of worship. We have to come to God. We have to prepare to come to Him with sincerity. We need to come to Him with humility and purity. Sincerity, we are to draw near with a sincere heart. It speaks of a genuine heart devoted to pursuing God, not your own goals, not your own dreams, not your own desires, as our culture teaches us. What are God's dreams and desires and goals for you? It's hypocritical to be worshiping God when we're really apathetic or preoccupied with self. We're to draw near to God with our whole heart. It means that we prepare ourselves for worship. To be sincere, that when we come together corporately, that we're partnering with other brothers and sisters in Christ to praise this eternal God. We also have to come with humility. We're to draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That is, we come to God with the knowledge that we are unworthy to be in His presence. Surprise! We're not worthy. On our own merit, we are not worthy. The only reason that you or I, either one, can come to Him is because of the blood of Jesus Christ and the work He did on a cross. We have to come with purity. We're to draw near, having our bodies washed with pure water, and that refers to the daily cleansing of our bodies by the Word of Jesus Christ, by the Word of God in our lives. The process of sanctification ferrets out sinful thoughts and expresses sinful behavior. Before we worship, we should confess that yes, we are sinners, saved by the grace of God. And allow God's word to uncover those sins, and then we can draw in purity to Him. So maybe you've been attending church for years, but you've never really drawn near to God. Now I know in a public setting, we're all going to think, oh, we draw near to God. I'm not going, I draw near to God. Have you really? What about in your own personal devotion? What about in your own personal prayers? What about in your prayer closet? Are you drawing near to God? Or really, does religion just get in your way? God has redeemed you and I so that we can worship Him. That's His desire. He wants us to worship Him. It's the purpose for which we were created. People run around looking for their purpose, all that, to worship God and to share the life-saving message of Jesus with everyone we come in contact with, to worship Him. That's why we were created. Continue living in the light of the wonders that you discover about God and His Word, and ask Him to teach you more and more by experiencing what it is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is a prayer I believe that God will answer. With enthusiasm, He'll answer it. He'll delight in answering that. God longs for us. He doesn't make us, but He longs for us to worship Him. So what are God's expectations for responsible worship? I think verses 8 through 10 and 12 through 14 clearly state that we are to give God our best. This is our practice. Are you giving God your best in worship? Are you giving Him your best right now? I mean, if I were to stop and just say, hey, what's on your mind? Sleep. You're boring me to death. Okay? If I were to ask you what's on your mind, well, I got kids down there, and I got to get them out, and I got bills I got to pay, and everything, I'm preoccupied. What's on your mind? What's on your mind? Dairy Queen, after the prayer meeting. I'll be there. You can count on it. But are we giving God our best? Are we truly focused on Him when we come into this place? I think we can apply Malachi's test today. Would we be embarrassed to offer what we intend to give to God or do for Him to a person that we respect? And if so, our offering is unworthy to the Lord. Completely unworthy. So many of the priests had developed this apathetic attitude, and they had even allowed that to spread among the people. And the result were the priests were accepting unacceptable gifts from the people. And you know what? God was furious. And God is furious with us today if we offer Him unacceptable gifts. If we're not coming in here focused on who He is. And I don't mean just in here. I mean through life. If we're not giving Him our best, He's furious. He was with the people of Malachi's day. God desires, actually God commands us to give Him our very best, our first fruits. He doesn't want our leftovers, as many of us are in the habit of giving Him. He doesn't want them. He finds them detestable. It's what it just said in Malachi 1:6. See? Contempt for my name. How? Defiled food on my altar. Giving me your leftovers, not giving me your best. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. I love those. I'm passionate about stewardship. I want to see people on board with God's financial plan for their lives. It's His plan. And I think He has I believe with all my heart, God has the right plan. And I can never preach about stewardship without running to Malachi 3, 8 through 10. Here's what it says. Follow along. Just turn one page over. You're right there. Verse 8 of Malachi chapter 3. The big question, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. Do you want to be convicted of robbing God? That's the first question you need to ask yourself. Do I want to be convicted for robbing God? But you ask, how do we rob you? God replies, in tithes and offerings. And because you rob me, he says, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I don't think we test him because we don't trust him. We have a hard time with it. I mean, this is one of the most simple acts of discipleship that a believer in Christ can carry out. It's really simple. It's easy. It's cut and dry. God says, bring your tithe into the storehouse. I get people ask me a lot, what's the difference between a tithe and an offering? Aren't they the same thing? No, absolutely. Two different Hebrew words, for one for tithe, one for offering, okay? The Hebrew word for tithe is the word masar, and it means a tenth part. It actually means the first tenth part. Of everything you possess, first tenth part, it's God's. It truly is. And I believe that's time. I believe that's your time. First tenth, you need to give it to God. Remember, go back into His Word. The reason so many people feel like they have this big separation with God is because we don't spend time in His Word. 24 hours in a day. Seriously, 24 hours in a day, right? How many of us spend 2.4 hours a day with God in His Word? But I don't have time. I got kids. I got to get to school. I got work. I got to watch football. Always something. I know because I live in it. I wrestle with it. God wants our first fruits. He wants our best. He doesn't want your leftovers. He doesn't want you after you've given all your time and energy to your daily office and then you come to Him exhausted and wiped out and you can't even focus on what His Word says. God wants our first part. That word offering, it's the word tarama, and it means to heave. It means oblation. Goodrich Kohlenberger described it this way. They say it's a special voluntary contribution above and beyond what a tithe is. Or do we do it? Where do we give a tithe? You give your tithe to the storehouse. And for us in the New Testament, the tithe goes to the storehouse, which is the church. That's your tithe. Well, what's a tithe? Well, let's just use real easy math because I'm a real simple fella. You make $100 a week, the first tenth of that goes is your tithe. That's $10. That means you get $90 left over. That's a lot. You say you make $1,000 a week, $100 goes to your tithe. That's $900 a week left over. That's for you. God says, hey, I'm giving it all to you anyway. I own it all. It's all mine. All I'm asking is for you to be faithful in tithing. I want to tell you this. I'm very proud of you as a congregation. In 4 years, our giving has grown 100%. Yeah, amen. I mean, give God the glory. But our giving's grown that much. But what's sad is that we're still only about 50% of what our tithing should be from being a tithing church, or maybe a little less. But we're growing. And so praise God that we continue to grow in that. God deserves our best. He wants our best. He commands our very best. Stewardship is responsibility. Now, why are you talking about financial stewardship when this is stewardship of worship? Because part of their stewardship of worship is how they give back to God. It's right there in the text. Look at the scriptures. Don't take my word for it. I don't know everything. So read the scriptures for yourselves. Find it out. Look and see what the Word of God says. And make sure that we live according to that. But stewardship is responsibility, and we are to be responsible with what God gives us. And He's given us everything. One of the statements that really gets under my skin, and anything I do, but it really gets under my skin when we talk about the church, and that's that little statement, two words, good enough, can't stand it. do not like the statement good enough. I mean, if you're cooking a meal and you're like, yeah, good enough, you know what? It's probably not going to be good enough. If you're building a house and you use seconds, you know what? It's probably not going to be good enough. When we come to worship God and to give back to Him, do we approach it with good enough or I'm giving you my best? I want to give you my best because you are God and you deserve it. It's a false theology, this good enough theology. We are to give God our best. Remember that the prophet is speaking of priests who find serving God as boring and burdensome. It's bad enough when we wake up on Sunday morning thinking, oh no, I got to go to church. Well, I'll give it, well, you know, it's good enough. It's worse whenever the preacher gets up and goes, oh, I got to go preach this morning. That never happens, by the way. Kidding. Last night was terrible. I know I'm getting ready to preach on stewardship of our worship. I go to bed at 10 o'clock. This is just a side note. I can't help it. It's just the way I am. I go to bed at 10. 12:30, I still haven't fallen asleep. 2 o'clock, I get up and play a game of Scrabble because I still haven't fallen asleep. 4 o'clock, I finally fall asleep, and my youngest son, Ian, walks into my room, and he goes, Dad, I'm cold. Can I get in bed with you? Sure. And 5 o'clock, I get up. So whenever we want to get ready to worship, you know, it's like Satan just does something to distract us constantly. And this morning, laying in bed, I was like, oh, I got to get up. I'll admit it. I was exhausted. That happens to us. But we have to get up determined. I'm going to give my best in everything I do for God. The problem, of course, is that people go to church simply out of a form of duty. Maybe it's to hear a favorite preacher. Maybe it's to listen to their certain songs. I don't know what it is. Others go to be seen in their fine clothes or to fill an important position, a societal position. Why do we really go to church? Why are you here? Why are you here worshiping the Lord this morning? When we attend for any other reason other than coming to worship Him, we're here for the wrong reason. And you know what? We might as well just get up this morning, walk out the doors, lock the door, and never come back. That's what Malachi is saying. I don't want your half-hearted, empty-headed, silly worship. I want all of you. Every part of you. I want engaged in me, says God. Our worship in this place should never be good enough. If it is for you and me, then we just need to quit. So what are God's expectations for responsible worship? Well, finally, that all people everywhere would worship Him. And this is our praise. People come to know God because of the way we worship Him, because of the way we praise Him in everyday life. The prophets predicted a time when the Gentiles all across the world would see the light and become worshipers of God. Isaiah talks about that. The Messiah will become king over the entire earth. You can read about that in Philippians 2. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow at Jesus' name. Believers in all nations will worship Him, says Isaiah, Daniel, Zephaniah, Zechariah. Malachi is talking about. Malachi also spoke of the coming of the future day when the Lord will return and bring about pure worship in all of Israel. Malachi is rebuking the hypocrisy of the Jews by contrasting the honor that they give to human authority to the dishonor they give to the divine authority, to God. Malachi is further proclaiming that there will be a day that the truly redeemed will worship Yahweh properly. God desires to use you and me to proclaim His message to all people so that every person on the face of this earth has the opportunity to worship God responsibly. That's what our praise should do. And here's the thing, our worship of God is not just here in this place on Sunday morning. Our worship of God is in our transparency. How transparent are we in the workplace? How transparent are we at home? You know, it's kind of overwhelming because Kelly and I, we have bad days, and we can get on each other's nerves and all this good stuff, like none of you have to deal with, but we do. And as we get on each other's nerves, we remember our kids are watching her lead children's church from time to time, leading worship, and I'm standing up preaching God's word. And, you know, are we being transparent in our home? You know, and so sometimes our evening meals are like, guys, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been upset with Mom. And that's what they are most of the time. I'm the one apologizing for being who I am. And so, you know, but we got to be transparent in everything, in our schools, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, with our family members, wherever we find ourselves. I don't say much that's very important, I don't think, but listen to this. Wherever we find ourselves, God should find us in worship, and people should see us in a state of worship. I believe that. Wherever we are, God should find us in worship. People should see us in a state of worship, which means the way we act towards one another, the way we act towards others, changes. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to worship in public? I mean, I've had people come up to me and they've talked to me about, man, I want to raise my hands, I want to sing out loud, but I don't have a good voice. Which, that doesn't stop me, does it, Mandy? I sing out loud with a terrible voice, so much so that, bless her heart, she had to move from this side to this side. I don't care. You know, I want to raise my hands. Well, raise them. You're worshiping God. Don't worry about what other people are thinking. I know that some of us, when we come to worship, we can also be distracted. We've got bills we got to pay, and we don't know how we're going to pay them. We got little mouths we got to feed, and we don't know how we're going to feed them. We've got relationship problems, maybe with our spouse, and we don't know how we're going to resolve them. Got all kinds of things on our mind. Some of us, we're just bitter. Man, maybe we're bitter at home, we take it out on the church. Maybe we're just bitter at work, and so we take it out on each other. I don't know. I told Dustin, one of the things I'd really like to do is a little experiment, candid worship. We'd hide video cameras in those vents, shooting out at you, and record it 1 week and then play it back for you. Because I think sometimes we miss the point of worship. I mean, later this morning, we're going to sing this song, Oh Happy Day. And when you look around, and I want you to, I'm encouraging you, look around, be nosy today, and see if you see people going, Oh Happy Day, Happy Day, You Took My Sins Away. You may see that. You may not, now that we're going to be spying on each other. But you know what? God is spying on us all the time. What is our attitude as we come to worship Him? I'm going to wrap this up. Let's get back on track. Stewardship is responsibility, and we are to be responsible in our stewardship of worship. I believe that. Worship is essentially, I believe this is what worship is. Worship is essentially an expression of our awareness of who God is. Not about what we want, desire, or think is the best way. Worship is about expressing who we believe God is. Our awareness of the Creator of heaven and earth. Worship is honoring and praising God because He is God. That's worship. Honoring Him because He's God. No other reason. He's God. So He's worthy of my praise. As responsible worshipers, we must understand that we are God's guest as we come to worship Him, and we should not enter into His presence in some casual, half-hearted, empty-headed, half-baked manner. It's the God of heaven and earth. As responsible worshipers, we must not come to worship with any hint of haughtiness, any pride of position, or any human entitlements. We don't have them. As responsible worshipers, we are all on the same common plane. There's not one person in this place this morning that's any more important than anybody else. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we all come there to give our praise to our Creator because of what He did for us. Finally, as responsible worshipers, we are instructed that we realize how deeply we depend on the hospitality and kindness of the divine host. He has made his covenant with us and thereby has drawn us into a relationship with himself. Simple question to ponder this morning. Are you responsible in your stewardship of worship? Or seriously, is just this something you just check off your list? I don't know, but he does. And if you need to repent of that, you need to repent of that.